The reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, entitled, The Word Became Flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Linda, thank you. That was great. Good morning, everyone. Accident. Okay. Hey. There you go. All these technical things. It's great to be here as part of your church, now fully inducted as Associate Minister at Rayleigh Baptist Church, and it's just a pleasure to be here and be able to share God's word with you. Scott said to me, I haven't chosen a passage this morning, you just kind of pick one to share a bit of your heart and your vision and your direction. So, and the passage came to mind almost immediately. It wasn't a challenge or a struggle, which it sometimes is to choose the passage that you want. But this one just leapt into my mind, is encapsulating really the content and the part of discipleship, which for me is just filling my view at the moment, which is that movement of Jesus that we call the incarnation. The Jesus not staying safe and comfortable in heaven, but becoming flesh, becoming a human form to show us how we should go, how we should follow. How we should be as he was, light and life and grace to people. And so we're going to focus in really on that verse in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But I wanted to start by sharing with you a little quote from a magazine. From Christianity magazine. It had this front cover, which was Missing Generation, Where Are the 20s and 30s in Your Church? And I picked it up and I've held on to it for a few years, and it came the time I thought where it's relevant to share a quote from this article. And it says this: some of them are the leaders of tomorrow. Others are already making waves in government, the education world, and the media. They are energetic, motivated, capable, passionate about justice, and desperate for community, but the chances are there are few of them in your church. Perhaps we should have asked long ago what happened to the 20 and 30-somethings. Toward the end of 2009, the Evangelical Alliance Council held a symposium to discuss a document called the 18 to 30 Mission, the Missing Generation, ? They were told that the number of people aged between 20 and 29 attending church has declined by 62% in the last 25 years. 62% in the last 25 years, compared to a total drop of 37% across all age groups. There's a problem facing the church of today. 62% for that generation is huge, but let's be honest, it's not just the 20s and 30s, is it? It's across the age range. 37% in the last 25 years drop in church attendance. Let's think about Rayleigh specifically. I looked at the 2011 census. There's quite a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but it's difficult to know what that means. Some people think, oh, I'm English, therefore I'll just tick the Christian box. It's not really what it's all about. So let's kind of do a bit of a guesstimation exercise. We've got in this church around 350 members. If you maybe add our youth and children, another 100 or so, I'm guessing about 450. We're the largest church in Rayleigh. Others are much smaller. So let's be generous and say that across the rest of Rayleigh churches, there's another 450. So we've got a total of about 900 people who are regularly attending church. And I'm not going to touch on the issue that going to church doesn't necessarily make you a Christian, that following Jesus is about a whole load more than church attendance. But let's not go there. Let's be generous. Let's be gracious. Let's have a best case scenario. 900 followers of Jesus in Rayleigh. That's great. 2011 census showed that the population of Rayleigh is 32,150. It's probably more than that now. Percentage-wise, and if someone's better at maths than me and I've got this wrong, I apologize. Percentage-wise, best case scenario, 2.7% of people in Rayleigh are following Jesus. Or to say it another way, we have a mission field the size of 97.3% of the population of Rayleigh. That's the size of our task. Those are the people who need to know the gospel and the love of Jesus. Has God got something to say on the subject? What does God want his world to look like? We're actually going to jump way back into the book of Exodus, and it'll become apparent why and how that links to the Gospel of John. Exodus 33, verse 7 to 14. It's in the subtitle here is the Tent of Meeting. It says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and then Moses would return to the camp. But his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God's heart was to be with and to meet his people. He was not to be a God who was far off and the people in the camp of Israel wanting to know the answers to their questions, to know what the mind of God was, to just be walking around confused, unknown, directionless, purposeless. God found a way of coming close, close in his presence. There might be a relational closeness, close in his counsel, that people might know the mind of God, close with his rest, that his people might be empowered and renewed. In the book of Numbers, chapter 2, the camp of Israel begins to be set up around the tent. So you notice there in Exodus 33, Moses goes outside the camp and he just pitches a little tent. Then all the way through the book of Leviticus, it talks about the way, and the back end of Exodus talks about the way in which the tabernacle just means tent of meeting, that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting should be built, the way that the people should live, the sacrifices that should happen. And as that happens, and as that tabernacle, that tent is finally finished, so then it enters the center of the camp of the people of Israel. In Numbers chapter 2, it says, well, you people of Israel, set up camp to the north, you tribes to the east, you tribes to the south, you tribes to the west. You see the way that geographically God's heart and his vision is communicated there. God at the center, his people gathered around him, God's presence coming close to the people. That's revolutionary. That's revolutionary. It's not do this and that and that and get to God. It's God coming close, outworking his purposes. And it's fascinating if you look at the amount of time that is spent describing certain things in the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch, against how long has passed in terms of time. So if you think Book of Genesis, the beginning, you've got kind of eternity there, then really you've got hundreds of years narrated. So in just 50 chapters or so, you've got a few centuries that get narrated, and then you get to Exodus about halfway through, and it slows down. Half the book of Exodus, the whole book of Leviticus, half the book of Numbers, covers a period of about 2 years. 2 years. In other words, there's like a magnifying glass, just like microscope, focus. This is important. And although reading it might feel a bit slow sometimes when you're reading through the commands in Leviticus and how the tent was built, there's a very clear point that's being made in the way that those books are constructed. God's salvation plan right from the beginning is all about how he can come and live close to his people. God came close by in the tent of meeting. God came close in truth so that confusion might give way to clarity and hope and confidence. God came close with his grace so that those who feel condemned might find acceptance and love and welcome. God came close as the God of light, so that those who are disoriented and feel like they're in the dark might find purpose and guidance and warmth. God came close with his glory. A dictionary definition of glory is resplendent beauty, majesty. Theologically, some people say that glory means weight or substance. Some people say it's just the word for the presence of God and like his relationship with him. So God came close in his glory, so that those who felt empty might find beauty and substance and relationship with God. I heard a story by a guy called Hugh Halter. In fact, I'll read it here. He says, when we lived in Eugene in Oregon in America, I was doing my usual Starbucks thing. He's an evangelist, so he's always just out and about talking to people and getting to know them. And he says, over the course of a few months, I got to know an employee named Jess. And Jess used to hassle me about what I ordered, and we struck up a fun over-the-counter rapport. She had the normal Eugene look, black hair, black eyes, black clothes, and enough studs and chains hanging from different points on her face that she could pose as a chandelier. Just to get to know her better, I would study there a lot. And I would often she would take her break and she'd come over and talk to me about life or religion or whatever. She was very open, but just like my fellow airplane passenger, who he talks about earlier on in the book, I could never find a crack in her armor. She loved life. She had no interest in the church. She had tons of friends, and generally she enjoyed her daily routines. One day I came in and I tried to joke with her. Immediately I could tell something was wrong. She didn't make eye contact. It looked as though she might cry. I sat down, and after about an hour I slipped her a little note across the counter asking if everything was all right. She wrote back and had a fellow employee deliver her reply. "No, I'm not doing too hot today. My father and my brother just died this week, suicide and heart attack. Sorry, I'm not my normal self." I knew that if I tried to console her, it would really make it hard for her at work. So I just left, and I went across the street to a florist shop. I bought two flowers, and I wrote her a note that said, "Sorry." And I signed it from the Rev. Several days went by. I went back for another cup of coffee. Before I got completely out of my car, I was literally mauled by Jess. She just hugged me and cried. As we took a half-hour break, she said, "Thanks for listening." God wants to come close to people with his presence, with his compassion, with his love, with his truth, with his life. So God came close in the tent of meeting, and God still wants to come close. Second point, God comes close on the margins. So right at the beginning of the Old Testament there, you've got God's heart is that he wants to dwell with his people. He wants to come close. He wants to be known and to be knowable. And his vision, his plan is that his people would be like a light to all nations, so that everyone outside of Israel, outside of the Jews, would also be able to know God and to experience his love and his presence and his grace and hear his message. But the people don't do it. And very often the tent, or then when they build a temple later, it's not a light, and the people aren't obeying God. And you see God again and again actually not encountering people just in the temple. God encounters people on the margins. God encounters people out there. God encounters people in unexpected places. So one of my favorite examples of that, I'll give you two. One is Ezekiel 37, where God takes Ezekiel out, and we're not sure whether it's actually physically or whether it's vision or it's a kind of a symbol of both. But he takes Ezekiel out into a valley of dry bones. Valley of dry bones. And for a Jew, particularly for a priest, if you touched something that was dead, then you were made unclean. So for Ezekiel to be in the midst of dead bones, not just dead, but they've been long time dead, they were very bones that were very dry, the passage says, is a place that's going to be very uncomfortable for a priest to be. It's not in the temple, it's outside the city, it's out in the sticks, it's in a valley somewhere. It's an unusual place, an unexpected place, an out there place, a place that makes Ezekiel feel uncomfortable. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones," and it's a metaphor, it's a picture. Dry bones is kind of a metaphor for hopelessness. The people have lost hope. God's far away, and he's not going to restore them. It says, "Prophesy to the bones, prophesy to the wind, prophesy." And Ezekiel begins to speak, and the bones come together, bone to bone, and he breathes into these slain that they may live, and these bones become bodies that have breath fill them, and they stand on their feet, and it ends with a vast army. And it's this picture of God's spirit coming close to those who are hopeless and bringing life and bringing hope, so that they might become an army, a team that are going to fight the good fight, the spiritual battle. But in Jesus' day also, the apparently most devout, the Pharisees, also didn't show God's glory, God's light, his grace, his truth. And Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being like whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look good on the outside, on the inside you're dead. You dress up for church, but you're dead inside. These people confess me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, Jesus says. And God continues this counterintuitive work of encountering people on the margins. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's an account of God revealing himself through an angel and prophesying the birth of two children, John the Baptist and Jesus. At first, the angel appears to an old, respectable couple, elderly, very much respected in that society. The husband is a priest, so he's like a high priest, well-respected job, position. He's male, patriarchal culture, male-driven culture. The revelation happens in the center of the temple in Jerusalem, God's city, on a day of worship. Surely that's where the Messiah is going to be prophesied. That's where the birth of the Messiah would be prophesied, that all the conditions are perfect for that. But then there's this second revelation in a backwater, nothing, unknown town called Nazareth. It even has to say Nazareth in Galilee, because loads of people would never have heard of Nazareth. It was so small. Nazareth in Galilee, by the way. And people would say things like, has anything good ever come from Nazareth? And the angel appears to a young, single, virgin woman. It's a patriarchal society. She wasn't in a prayer or worship service. She was just out in the sticks. And whose birth was prophesied to that young woman? It's the Messiah. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. God on the margins. God comes close on the margins and in the unexpected places in his truth, so that confusion might give way to clarity and hope and confidence. God comes close on the margins in his grace, so that those who feel condemned might find acceptance and love and welcome. God comes close in the margins with his light, that the disoriented and those who feel like they're in the dark might find purpose and guidance and warmth. God comes close on the margins in his glory, that the empty might find beauty and substance and relationship with God. Last Sunday evening, Val shared a picture that God had given her, and I thought it was appropriate to share again. I thought it was brilliant. It was an image of a plant pot with roots going round and round, and this plant needed to be taken out of the plant pot and have the roots kind of gently teased out and planted in the real soil. And I thought that was such a beautiful picture of church, that each person is like a plant, and some people come to church and they've got no roots, and it's right for them to be in the plant pot and to have a bit of protection and to have some time for those roots to be nurtured and to grow strong. But there is also a time, and this perhaps is the part that churches historically in this country haven't been as good at, when those roots fill that pot, don't stay inside that safe, protective barrier of the plant pot. You need to come out. You need to be planted in the soil. You need to go front lines, in situ, so that you can truly grow and become as large and as fruitful as you can become, which will never happen if you stay in that comfortable, in that safe space. I thought it was a beautiful picture. So there's a story about a guy, a true story, who would start going surfing on a Sunday morning. He's a Christian guy. He'd go surfing with his friends, and they'd be chatting together just in the car park, just holding their boards before they went out surfing. And he said to his friends, "It's a Sunday morning. At this time, I usually pray. Has anyone got anything that they'd like prayer for?" And they know him, they're comfortable with him, they're friends. And so one of the guys says, "You know, actually, I lost my job this week. Can you pray for me?" And someone else said, "You know, my daughter's ill. Can you pray for her?" And he said, "Yeah, of course." And so he prays, and he says, "Also, usually at this time, I read my Bible on a Sunday morning. Do you mind if I just read a quick passage?" I said, "Yeah, it's fine, just read a quick passage. So he reads a short psalm. And then they go off and they surf for 2 or 3 hours. And they do this every week. And they start seeing prayers answered. And people start seeing themselves in the passages of Scripture that are read. And they start finding encouragement in them and direction from the Word of God. And it essentially becomes a church. And it was the first, as far as I know, surf church, where they pray together, read Scripture, and they go out surfing together. God in unexpected places. God on the margins coming close. A guy called Alan Scott, who's the minister of Causeway Coast Vineyard and Island, regularly says to his members, when you're out at a restaurant, you're going out for a meal, it's just really, really simple thing that we do here, he says. When the waiter or the waitress comes over, just say to them, hey, we usually pray for our meal before we eat, but we'd much rather pray for something that was alive than something that was dead. Is there anything I can pray for you for? And in that church, they're about as close to revival as anything that we've seen in this country for a long time. They're seeing tens of people come to faith from completely unchurched backgrounds every week. And it's not because of what they are doing in the center. It's because of the way they're equipping people to be Jesus on the margins, in the unexpected places, God coming close in the restaurants, in the cafes, in their town. Finally, my third point. God comes close in the God-man, Jesus. We believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. I think the phrase God-man was first come up with by Archbishop Anselm in the 1100s. He wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, which means why the God-man, why did Jesus come as God and man. And here we come to John chapter 1, and perhaps you'll be wondering why I haven't referred to it more throughout the sermon, but actually I have. And I'll just tell you one little fact, and you'll see why. In fact, I've been talking about this all along. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the Greek, that word dwelling, is eskenosen, which means pitched his tent. Or pitched his tabernacle. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and blood and tabernacled. He became the tent of meeting. What God's heart was in the beginning for his people to gather round him and to meet with him so that the whole world might gather round him and know him and have the light of God and his gospel shone out to them. That is what Jesus became. That's what Jesus became for us. The tent was no longer a building, it was a person. Jesus, the Word became flesh. The Word became tabernacle, the tent of meeting. God the Son, in the comfortable, true, light, gracious, glorious heaven, made the uncomfortable, awkward, painful walk across the universe to become vulnerable, relatable, close by in flesh and blood, on the margins, among us, into the neighborhood, as the Message translates it, full of grace and truth, the light that darkness could neither understand nor overcome. Human form shining the glory of God. God came close by in the God-man, Jesus, in truth, full of truth, that confusion might give way to clarity and hope and confidence, full of grace that those who feel condemned might find acceptance and love and welcome, shining the light of God so that the disoriented and those in darkness might find purpose and guidance and warmth. We've seen his glory so that those who find themselves empty might find beauty and substance and relationship with God. I remember someone asking me a very awkward question because I'd been a Christian a long time and I was a little embarrassed that I'd never thought about the answer to this question. They asked two questions. The first one was this, and I felt very proud of myself because I knew the answer. They said, what is a Christian? And I was in a little conference, and I said, to myself, someone else answered, someone who follows Jesus. I know my stuff. And then they asked a follow-up question, and I couldn't believe that I'd never asked myself this before. If a Christian is someone who follows Jesus, where is Jesus going? Interesting question. Where is Jesus going? Because it's true that God's heart was to meet with his people, to be that tent of meeting, to dwell among them, to encounter and engage people also on the margins, and that Jesus then embodied both, becoming that tent of meeting, that place where people could connect with God in him, into the neighborhood, on the margins, in the backwater town of Nazareth, in the unexpected place. But it's also true that that is a pattern for you and I to follow. Where you live, in your neighborhood, as you speak to your neighbors, where you work, when you travel, when you commute, as you spend time with friends and family, don't lament the fact that they aren't at church. First, be encouraged and empowered by the fact that they are at church because you are the church and you are there with them. You are tents of meeting. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. And by you being there, God has come close by to them. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that empowering? And there are infinite possibilities and potentialities when you know that that's your identity. It might not look like it on the outside, but I've got one final slide here. If we skip this one and just go to the final one. This is from the film Harry Potter. The picture up in the top there is what the tent looks like from the outside. And then you go in through the front tent, and that's what it looks like on the inside. And as I was preparing this, I just thought that that was such a beautiful picture of what you and I are like in Jesus. I might not look like much, but I've got God in me. You might not think you look like much. You've got God in you. You might think I look like a bit of a tatty tent on the outside. But on the inside, there is expansive, warm, light, glorious, true, welcome, love, compassion, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You are a tabernacle of God's holiness. You are the meeting place where people can encounter the presence of God. And I'll just finish with one story. I was at work, and these stories don't happen every day at work. Often as a Christian, it means being faithful day in, day out for weeks, even months, before you get encounters like this. But someone came over to my desk, and they said to me, can you just say a little prayer for me? I just heard that one of my friends has died, and they were only 20-something. And I said, of course. And everyone had kind of left the office, and I walked over to this young woman called Emma. I said, you know, you asked me to pray for you. Can I pray for you right now? And she said, yeah, that'd be great. And I just got to say that, God, you don't want death in this world, and you don't want tears and mourning, and your future and your promise and heaven, you will wipe away every tear. There will be no mourning, no pain, no death. That's the picture God gives us of heaven. And I just got to pray God's closeness, that God knew Emma, that he loves her, that he was with her, that he was weeping beside her. Jesus wept, and he weeps with us when we weep. And I just got to pray God's closeness into that situation, sitting at a desk in front of a computer screen in my office in a secular workplace, and it was beautiful. On the margins, in the unexpected places, on the front lines, God comes close. Amen. Amen. If we pray together, let's stand together and I'll pray. And if the worship band come up as I do, that'd be great. Lord Jesus, thank you for this picture, this identity that you have given us. That whatever we think of ourselves, whatever we look like on the outside, our identity in you is that we are full of grace and truth. That our identity is to be a light, to display your glory. And all of those things are impossible things for us to do in our own strength. And very often our own actions and our attitudes and our thoughts and our words get in the way of showing truth and light and glory. And yet as we submit to you more, Jesus, as we rest in you more, Holy Spirit, as we follow your will and your word and what you are already doing in this world, Lord God, so we will shine brighter and display your presence more tangibly. And we pray that you would enable us to do that humbly as we mediate your presence to those around us, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, wherever we may find ourselves in unexpected places. In Jesus' name, amen.